be entertained or be informed, but God, I pray that you would just tear our hearts open and touch us where we need to be touched and minister to us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is a part of the story of David that, frankly, I haven't been looking forward to. This is where things really start to get ugly. Things have been going well for David. Oh, he's been through his hard times, but boy, that's over. He now has a house. He has the city of Jerusalem for his fortress. He has a great assortment of soldiers and servants who are catering to his every need. Things are looking good. Saul's dead. Israel's unified. But everything that's been building up will now take a horrible turn. And things are going to get ugly pretty much from here on out for David. And it's sad to see someone, one of our heroes, to take a turn, to have a fall. And it's in his relationship with Bathsheba where all that starts. There's an expression that they use in the entertainment business that they say someone jumped the shark. To jump the shark, it refers back to an old Happy Days episode. Remember, Fonzie used to be really cool, but he got just more and more goofy. And finally, there was that one episode of Happy Days where Fonzie's water skiing and he jumps over a shark. And they say that that's the point when Happy Days died. The show went on for quite a while after that, but Potsy's singing couldn't kill it, Richie's corniness, but hey, Fonzie water skiing and jumping over a shark, they just went too far. And so in all TV shows and different activities in society, there are people who evaluate at what point did they jump the shark? At what point did it just went too far? Well, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David jumps the shark big time. This is where his kingdom began to spiral downhill. Not that there wasn't blessings from God beyond that, but this is where he personally made a series of mistakes that put him into a death spiral, really. And for the rest of the book of 2 Samuel, things are looking down for David. It's not going well. Oh, we're familiar, certainly, when you think about David, you think of David and Bathsheba. Remember the movie that Gregory Peck made of David and Bathsheba back in the 50s where, you know, it's presented as this beautiful love story. And it glamorizes this relationship to, well, it makes Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, look like he was a cold, unfeeling, sort of abusive husband. And Richard Gere made a movie later that played that up even more. But, you know, it's the idea of, oh, they loved each other so much. As you read the context, you find that's not at all the case. This was an ugly, tawdry, one-night stand sort of an affair that ended up in marriage only because it would cover up the crime that had been committed. This wasn't something beautiful. This wasn't something admirable. The only admirable person in this chapter seems to be Uriah, the husband. He's a loyal guy. He was a guy who had worked for David way back when it was 400 guys and they were living in the cave. He was one of the men who would fight beside David, who would give his life to protect and to defend David. Now he's a soldier and an honorable man, as we'll see. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle." Now, they had a war season. Just like we have now, it's baseball season. When that gets over, football season will start. We finished up basketball season. They had a time of year when they would just all go to war. Kind of funny in a way. Of course, a lot of it was the limitations of the weather and flooding and things like that that would make it impossible to do battle effectively in the winter. But it was kind of a civilized sort of thing that they go, okay, here's the time. Let's get ready. Let's go to war. They had it on us in a way in that. But David sent Joab, who was his general, and his servants with him, and all Israel, their whole army. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Remember, well, if you were here on last Wednesday night, we read the account of when David and the armies went and made war against the Ammonites. The Ammonites, well, it all happened because the Ammonites had insulted some of David's guys. cut off half their beards, cut the bottom out of their robes, and just embarrassed them. So they went to deal with it. The Syrians came from Damascus and fought. The Syrians were wiped out, but the Ammonites hadn't been completely polished off. And so at this point, they're mopping up, they're finishing up the job that they had to do. But for some reason, David stayed at Jerusalem, didn't lead the armies. He sent them out to do it. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. So he was sleeping all afternoon. It's nighttime and he gets up. And he walked on the roof of the king's house. He didn't climb up on the roof. They had decks, patios up on top of their roofs. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, just a one-night stand, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I'm with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered, pretended like he cared. And David said to Uriah, "Hey, why don't you go home, wash your feet?" So Uriah went home, and David sent him with some food and all, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David and said Uriah didn't go down to his house, David talked to Uriah the next morning and said, "Man, you had a long journey. Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, and this should have cut David to the quick, David wasn't out there. He was in his comfortable house. But Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So David got Uriah drunk, tried to get him to then go home to his wife. Still didn't work. And so finally, as the rest of the chapter unfolds, David writes a message to Joab and has Uriah actually carry it. He knew the character of Uriah so much so that he trusted him to carry the message that was his own death sentence. He knew Uriah wouldn't even peek at it. And the message said, "Send Uriah into a battle with some other guys. Pull the other guys back and leave him out there hanging by himself." Clearly in order to have Uriah killed in the battle. It happened. Joab did it, sent message back to David. And at that point, Bathsheba mourns a bit, and then David marries her and makes her an honest woman, and he thinks he got away with it. Looked like he pulled it off. People were dispensable to him at this point, but not only did he not pull it off, it's going to come back to haunt him. We'll see on Wednesday night when he's confronted by the young prophet Nathan for his sin. But the real point is the last line of chapter 11. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." He had managed to take care of his situation with people through his own cleverness and manipulation. He picked up another beautiful wife. He had an assortment of them, but now he has another one, a son on the way, and no one really knows the better for the most part. Oh, people around him, sure, but they love him. For the most part, he pulled it off, he thinks. But it displeased God. And that should be the main thing for us. Not, what are we getting away with people? What do people think of me? The question should be, what does God think of me? I had yesterday a friend of mine called, and he had been asked to be involved in a particular ministry, to get into a ministry position. And he had said no a couple times, and then finally he just decided, okay, I'll do it. And he had agreed to do it, and now 2 weeks later, he's really feeling like God's telling him, no, you're not supposed to do this. And he said to me, and it hit me so much, he said, "Dave, I can call him up and tell him I'm not going to do it." But he said, "I don't want to look like a fool." And I said, "You know what? I would rather look like a fool than to continue to do something that God doesn't want me to do and be a fool." And that's so much the case with us. We sometimes worry so much about how we look And we don't worry about actually, but wait, what does God want me to do? Am I going to follow his will? This story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab, it's a story that we can either sit back and look at and go, man, was he messed up? Boy, was David a creep. Man, how about that Bathsheba? What's she doing taking a bath out on the roof? What's her deal? We can look at it that way, or we can take a closer look and recognize that the patterns that develop in this chapter and in David's life are examples for us, because you and I run the risk all the time of jumping the shark, of making decisions that are going to cost us, devastate us later on down the road. It happened to David and it can happen to us. And are we really that much superior to him? Remember, this is David, the man after God's own heart, the one that was called by God, anointed by God to lead the nation. He's the guy who is referred to in the Bible, named more than anyone else other than Jesus. And he's a fairly close second at that. David, what happened? David, just a few chapters before, you were shuddering and quivering because you cut the edge off Saul's garment. Now, what are you doing? You're committing adultery and then murder against one of your most loyal friends, somebody that's been with you since way back in the day. You're doing this, you're covering. Well, David, what's going on? It's much easier for us to either ignore it or to put David in a category as if, boy, he was a real sleazebag. But what we need to do is look at it and say, God, how does this relate to me? Am I in danger of going into the same kind of death spiral that David went into? And I'll tell you, I'll give you the answer. If you think you aren't in danger of that, if you think that isn't possible to you, be careful. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. But how did it happen? How do you go from here to here? Well, as we look through the passage a little bit, we'll pick up some clues at least. And the first one is in the first verse there and part of the second verse. And I mentioned it as we were going through it. David, why weren't you going into battle? Why weren't you leading the troops? What were you doing sitting at home napping away the afternoon? See, if David had been where he was supposed to be, if he had been at work, this wouldn't have happened. He wasn't retirement age. He wasn't a young guy either. He was about 50 years old at this time. Prime time for some kind of a weird midlife crisis, maybe. But, you know, there's an expression that says that idle hands are the devil's workshop. And there's another expression that says still water, water that's sitting still, collects a lot of scum. And it's really true. When we are on the move, when we're doing what God calls us to do, it saves us from all sorts of other problems. There are sins that we call sins of commission. That is, we do something that we're forbidden from doing. There are also sins of omission. That is, we don't do what we are supposed to be doing. And this is the case with him. Now, why did he stay at home? He was always a warrior who seemed to enjoy leading his people. But the truth is, he had become pretty successful. David was now at the point where he had a comfortable home. He had a palace. He had a fortress. He just doesn't really want to leave the comfort of that. It's kind of nice just to kick back and relax. And what made it easy, when he had only 400 guys, he had to be working every day. He had to lead them into warfare. He was the best soldier there. But now there were guys that were developing that were better than he was at certain things. And so he began to delegate. He had a staff. He had people that he hires to do the things that he used to do. Oh, he's comfortable. He's successful. And he can sit back and do pretty much nothing. And the operation can take care of itself. And that may be true. But also what's true is, you start delegating things to everyone else and you cut back on your activity, you're setting yourself up for danger. No, it didn't make a difference between winning and losing the war, but it made all the difference in the world in David's heart and in his life, and that had ramifications for everyone else. Now, when we go through hard times, when we go through times when we're broke and not knowing where our next meal is going to come from and we're under attack and things are difficult, I don't like those kinds of times. They are. Those times of your life, they're painful. But they're not nearly as dangerous as the times of your life when you've arrived. The times in your life when success is kind of taken care of itself and, hey, I have people who do those things for me. I have staff. I can delegate. I don't really have to do much. I can convince myself that I'm back here sitting in my palace supervising when really I don't even know what's going on, and the truth is I don't care what's going on. It's just going to happen. That's just it. Prosperity is one of the greatest dangers that we face in life. Because when we get comfortable, our tendency is to stop moving and therefore to atrophy or to get ourselves into trouble. It's really true. When you don't have things you need to do, look out. Because the devil will find things for you to do and they aren't good things. You will allow your flesh to pull you into things that you would never do. Otherwise, you were just too busy to do them. But now, hey, I feel like I've paid my dues. Hey, I've done my job, I've done my work, I've established myself. Let's leave it to the younger guys to fight the battles. I'm just going to stay back here and keep my feet kicked up. And it got him into trouble. God didn't intend, God has no retirement programs. And God didn't intend for David to shut down, but that's what he did because he could. And if we fall into an inactivity or we just begin to amuse ourselves with most of our time because we can afford it, well, sounds good, but it's destructive. It was for him and it will be for you as well and for me. So that's the first thing. Leisure, lazy, call it what you want. The guy had too much time on his hands, clearly. He had too many people who were willing to do the things that he should have been doing. But then, as we go on, he looked, you know, there he was in Jerusalem, walked out on his deck, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David looked. He looked at something that was tempting, and he continued to look and to behold her and to study her. And for us, after we have the time to do it, boy, it's so easy to fall into looking at things that we shouldn't look into. Now, we pick on men because certainly men are more susceptible. And as society changes, this is maybe not quite so universally true. But in general, we say that men are mainly tempted through things that they see. They certainly aren't that interested in what they hear, right? But they like to see. They like to look. Women have more of a tendency to be tempted in a different way, more romantic way, and it has more to do with what they hear. Sweet nothings, nice words, what do you say, what do you... And women get into the romantic notion of fantasy. Women look at movies or books that romanticize relationship, or they hear the stories that you know their friends say, and they're tempted by going, why can't you be like her husband? Never mind, this was the only time this year that he brought her flowers, but you had to hear about it, and now I look like a creep because of it. You know, but it's all the same kind of thing. It's like, okay, there's temptation there, you're going to look at it. You can't avoid seeing it at some point. You can't look away from it until you look at it. But what David did is not only see this opportunity, but he began to study it. He began to look at it. And for us, that's a real danger. Oh, where do you draw the line? Now, how much leisure is, if you get to that point, now it's a sin? I don't know. How much looking, when you get to what point in your looking, have you stepped over the line? Have you sinned? I don't know. But what becomes clear looking at David's life is he looked too long. Temptation is when something comes in one ear and out the other. But sin, lust, it's when it comes in one ear and you keep it in there. And you keep paying attention. You take that second look. It's not just driving down the street and seeing a woman and looking. It's driving down the street, seeing a woman and whoa, turning the car around. It's going out of your way. In other areas, it's, well, there's someone at work who's attractive. So you look, you start to look some more. And then you start making a point to walk out of your way in order to look. It can happen. It's dangerous. Looking. It used to be that looking at anything really dirty, used to take some trouble. You know, when you were a kid, yeah, there's the National Geographic, the Sears catalog with the women's lingerie section and everything, but if you wanted stuff really worth looking at, you had to get it in a plain brown wrapper, or you had to go walk in a store and take it and be all embarrassed, or drive to Bakersfield so no one would see you getting it and claim that you were just getting it to read the interviews. But it was a lot of trouble. But in our society today, it's so much more sinister. It's so much more convenient, because every kid that knows how to get a computer, every kid who knows how to log on, can get on the internet and see awful things that we should never see. But it's not just kids, it's adults. And it starts out, well, I wonder what this is. What's this weird email? Well, let me look at it. And looking becomes beholding, becomes addiction, ultimately. Seeing things that are going to rot away at your mind and in your heart. Seeing things that, hey, you don't want to go there, you don't want to do that, and yet, just looking. Yeah, you're looking. But looking always leads somewhere. You need to look away. We need to be willing to recognize problems when we see it and just go, I'm not going to look at that. I can feel something happening in me, and I'm not going to look. But David chose to look, and that's where it leads. Now, as he goes on in the story, we read it already, the next thing that he does is he starts to plan. He starts making plans. When you get to this point, you know you've gone way too far. Because now it's not just about appreciating someone's looks or, you know, looking at someone and going, God, thank you for creating a body like that. I've heard people say that's what they do. Beyond that, it's going to be arranging a rendezvous, sometimes involving other people. Oh, it's just a plan, just thinking about it. How much does that hurt? It's just a fantasy. I'm thinking about my spouse while I'm thinking, I'm with my spouse while I'm thinking of it, and come on, what's the big deal? Well, as we begin to plan, as we begin to plot, as we lay out before us the possibilities, as we consider opportunities, as we say, if I had the chance, if I had the opportunity, well, Satan knows how to get in there and he'll give you the opportunity. Once you start to plan, you have it all laid out. It doesn't take much for it to happen, and you start to make it happen yourself. You start to arrange meetings. You start to plan what you're going to do based on where someone else is. Oh, it seems like it's innocent enough. But you know your heart, the plans that you make. David began to plan. He started to investigate. Hey, who is that? I just thought maybe I knew her. What? Oh, she's married to Uriah, one of your most loyal guys. Boy, she's probably lonely over there. Poor Uriah. I'd probably be doing him a favor in a way. I'll just have her up for some, you know, a little bit of snack and, you know, but one thing leads to another and, oh man, what happened? And now it's, okay, get out of here. He dumps her. Go back home. But it's going worse. His plan's gone awry. Our plans will always go awry because God has one plan for our life and the enemy, Satan, has another plan for our life. And if we will allow ourselves to buy into Satan's plan, it'll go way too far, way too fast, and it's really tough to throw the brakes on at that point. You're already spiraling. You're already heading down. When you plan, when you begin to consider, I wonder what this would be like. What if this were to happen? How is this going to take place? Planning. And then, ultimately, there he is. He has her there. And he commits adultery with her. He steps across that horrible line that Job describes as having your heart taken. You lose your soul. You give yourself to another when you have one you've been committed to. Well, for David, this wasn't all that big of a deal, maybe. Because he had a bunch of wives already. Not only that, he could have, what's mystifying is, he could go through the kingdom and pick any single gal there, and he could have her. Add her to the harem, she'd be glad to do it. But there's something about that forbidden relationship. She couldn't have been the most gorgeous woman in the world. How did a guy like Uriah, a soldier, working class guy, a Hittite, how did he get her? But to David at that point, it was just like, because I can't have her, I want her. And he made it happen and he could make it happen. Now, we could judge Bathsheba at this point. We could say, what was she doing bathing out on her roof? Good question. We can say, how about when they sent messengers? And she goes, no, I'm married. Maybe. But here's the thing. The Bible doesn't really fault Bathsheba because it's undue influence. When there's a person who's in a position of authority, people don't want to stand up to them. He's the king. I don't think it would have made much of a difference if she had put up a fight or not. I don't think that would have helped. And I think he was out there looking for something that he found, and it says he took her. He did it. That doesn't imply that he forced himself on her, but the idea is because of his authority, he can have what he wants, and that's what he got. But he didn't, and he committed this sin. But if that weren't bad enough, he goes on to compound the sin. By now, after his sin, he goes into spin control. And this is the next step of a death spiral, is when you start making up excuses, when the cover-up begins, when you just start to do things in order to protect yourself from what you've done. At any point along the way, an opportunity to repent, but instead, the next step is taken, I'm going to cover this up. I'm not going to admit what I did. I'll blame other people. I'll change the circumstances. Hey, if Uriah comes home, he goes with her, great. We're all off the hook. They have a kid. They think it's Uriah's. No problem. I've got this figured out. Again, not overwhelmed by his sin at this adultery or this betrayal of his friend Uriah, who was so loyal, but instead just, okay, how can I get out of trouble? That's what this is about. Being willing to sell somebody else down the river in order to save your own skin. When we go into cover-up mode, oh man, that is when Satan has a field day, because he's the father of lies. When you start to lie, it's hard to stop, because you tell lies in order to cover up lies. You take further steps in order to put spin on what you did before, and you create this artificial existence. You create this illusion, and you hope enough people buy into it that you get away with it. Covering up, self-deception. Someone is, actually, I think it was Sigmund Freud who said it. I don't quote him very often, but he said, self-deception is one of the most powerful forces in the universe. It's true. Once you can fool yourself, it doesn't matter if you fool anyone else or not. You're fooled. You're in business. You think you've got it made. And you create your own little fantasy world. Spin control. There are lots of people today, their job is just to spin things. Oh, something happens to someone who's a political figure, a public figure, you hire the spin doctors to come in and make it sound like something that it's not. And put a spin on it and create doubt. It's an amazing study in self-deception when you see how people do this. If you want to see some classic examples of it, read some of the books that have been published recently by certain high-level political figures in our country. Lie after lie, explaining other lies, twisting, turning. And it's like, wow, what? Do you really think you're fooling us? Well, it doesn't matter because I'm fooling me, and that's what I'm looking for. And that's what David's doing here. Just this whole conspiracy sort of trying to fix what's done wrong instead of taking responsibility for it. It comes out loud and clear when he brings Uriah and he starts acting like, oh, how's the battle going? Is everything going okay with Joab? Hey, if you cared, you'd be out there. But this phony concern. And if I tell you right now, think of a person that just really acts phony, like they really care and they don't. I know somebody's jumping into your head right away. Think of somebody who's just always trying to put a spin on what they do. Boom, you can think of someone. Now take a look at that person and turn it around and look at the mirror and admit to yourself right now that you're capable of doing that as well. That sometimes that's not just them, that's me, that's us. We're capable of doing that, and we fool ourselves into thinking that it's not so. Oh man, we're really sliding downhill fast when we get to the point where our main thrust is trying to explain what we've done in a way to cover it up. To think of the Nixon White House, those of you old enough to remember Richard Nixon, Watergate. It brought down a presidency. It destroyed a White House. It ruined a lot of lives for a long period of time. Really, as near as I can tell, it's a couple of guys working for the president who condoned someone breaking into the Democratic headquarters there at the Watergate Hotel, didn't really find anything much of interest, but were discovered, and that's it. If they had the next day said, oh man, a couple of my employees got out of hand, they hired these Cubans to do this, and it was a bad idea, and they're fired, that would have been the end of Watergate. But what caused Richard Nixon to end up having to quit to avoid impeachment was the cover-up. That's when we really start looking stupid. We start pretending like we didn't know, we start doctoring records, we start erasing tapes, and yet how many times do we do that ourselves? To convince people that we're not who we really are, or to convince ourselves that we aren't who we really are? The cover-up. Ultimately, not only is there a cover-up, but there's death. There's a man who is killed as a result of it. And that's where sin always leads. Understand, you want to know where a spiral ends? When an airplane's going down, inverted, spinning, they're going to hit the ground and somebody's going to die. And that's what's happening. That's what will happen. We will create death for ourselves and for those around us if we don't put a stop to this chain of sin. If we won't at some point understand the truth of the fact that every temptation is common to man. We can all relate, we can all understand, but God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but he will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. David could have stopped this. He could have sat at home and gone, what am I doing? I'm not doing anything. I'm going to get to war. I'm going to get out there with my troops. He could have stopped it when he saw Bathsheba and goes, I'm not going to go there. He could have stopped it when, after looking at her, he's going, well, that was nice, but, you know, maybe I'll run into her someday. But no, he had to continue to make this happen. And then finally, he would have been mostly forgiven even if he had pursued her and somebody had gone, don't do this. And he goes, yeah, you're right, bad idea. Or if he had even had committed adultery and then repented, asked God for forgiveness and said, well, what's going to happen is going to happen. Sorry, you're pregnant, and I don't know. We'll just see what happens. But I'm not going to let this go further. But he continued to let it go further and further and further until it finally resulted in death. The lesson for us is very clear, I think. And it's all about confessing your sin. Now, to confess your sin doesn't mean to say you're sorry for it. Oh, we say we're sorry for our sins all the time. But that's not, God wants us to be sorry for our sin, but saying something doesn't do anything. Confessing means literally to say the same thing about your sin. John tells us if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a mindset, it's a decision, it's a mentality that says, I agree, God, you say that sin, and I agree with you, it's sin. What I did right there, that was wrong. And I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop it here. I'm going to be confronted with my sin. You don't have to wait until down the road lives are given, and then finally Nathan comes along and is like, oh man, this is, yeah, I repent now. I confess now. David did, Psalm 51. We'll see it in the next chapter on Wednesday night, but there was a lot of damage that had been done. And the rest of David's life, he was paying the price for that sin. But there was a way of escape. It could have been stopped. It could have been, it didn't have to go that way. It really didn't. But it happened because he wouldn't stop. He let the progression continue. For you and for me, here's the thing. First of all, are we doing what we're supposed to do? Are we busy? Or are we just getting a little too comfortable and too complacent in our lifestyles? And then beyond that, secondly, what are we looking at? What are we really looking at? What kind of movies are we watching? What kind of things are we reading? What do we do when no one knows we're around? Are we looking? Are we studying? And then beyond that, what are you planning? What are your fantasies? What are things that you're thinking about, that you're calculating? Where does that all head for you? And then, are you actually doing it? A lot of people are. Are you committing those sins? But it gets worse. It gets lower. Are you covering up for yourself? Are you covering your tracks? Are you creating a spin control on that what you've done? Or has it already led to death? Is it killing you already? It might be. But every day our battle is fought down that progression, down that deadly slide, that incline, that slippery slope. It's everyday thing for us. And what do? We either admit who we are and confess that we're sinners, or we go into denial and slide down that slope. It's as simple as that. Now, we've been kicking David around pretty good this morning. Let me remind you of something. Well, God is honest about his people, his heroes. And so here he tells the story the way it is. Could have left it out of the book, left it in there deliberately for a reason. A part of that reason is so that we could see that David, God's hero, the man after God's own heart, he's really not any different than we are. Oh, you might go, oh, he's worse than I am. Not really. Maybe if you had his opportunities, you'd do the same thing. Who knows? What do you do with the opportunities that you have? But God not only tells the story in the Old Testament, but what's baffling and puzzling, but also encouraging to me is the New Testament doesn't mention it. When we think about David, we think David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba. Balance them off. God, he doesn't remember the Bathsheba story in the New Testament under the New Covenant. See, it was nailed to the cross. It was punished on Jesus Christ himself. Fascinating that as many times as David is mentioned in the Bible, and so many times in the New Testament, yet never once is there an allusion to this failure. Bathsheba's never mentioned in the New Testament. Now you go, wait a minute, I seem to remember something about Bathsheba being in the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Well, that's true. But if you look at that carefully, it doesn't give her name. In fact, as it's going through the generations, following the line of the throne through Solomon to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, when it comes to the mother of Solomon, it says Uriah's wife. Wow. Doesn't mention her name. But as far as God's concerned, she's married to Uriah. He receives the honor of being, in a sense, named in that line of Christ. Because God is gracious. It's the only way I can explain it. David's listed in the Hall of Faith. No mention of Bathsheba. No mention of that thing, that event. He's a murderer and an adulterer and a hero. In fact, what blows my mind is in the last chapter of the Bible, one of the last things that Jesus says, one of the last pieces of red print in your Bible, Jesus, in identifying himself at the end, in the eternal state, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Bright and morning star, sure, man, you're the star. But Jesus is saying, I want you to identify me as the root of David and the offspring of David. I'm proud of him. I put him where he was, and I came forth from his body. The root and the offspring of David. I'll identify myself with David, but I'm also the bright and morning star. Would to God that we had that kind of grace toward ourselves and toward each other, that when someone makes a mistake, we don't treat them as being that mistake for the rest of their lives, that when someone's divorced, we don't call them divorced. We just realize they're a person. When someone fails, we don't identify them by their failure or categorize them or segregate them based on their failure. I think if we understood the grace of God, it would be much easier for us to confess our sins and to stop them, because we have so ingrained in us this notion that somehow I can be good enough by myself, that somehow I'm better than other people based on grading on the curve, that as a result, I feel myself spiraling. I'm not doing much. I don't know what to do. I'm looking. Oh no, what do I do? Who can I tell? What can I say? I'm planning, but oh, I can't let anyone know. I've done it. I've blown it. now what do I do? Cover it up. And we go into this whole thing and it leads to death. If we understood the grace of God, we would realize at any point on that incline, he's standing there saying, I paid for this. I'll give you a fresh start. Just admit it. Just admit who you are. For once, take your mask off. For once, knock the wall down and just say who you are. And I'll be there. I'll relate to you. I'll claim that you're my child. That I'm your root. And that you're my body. That's it. Just be honest. The option, the alternative, is to fool yourself. And if you do that, you'll end up like David. You'll end up until at least the point when he repented. And as we read in the 51st Psalm, as he pleads to God for forgiveness, as he says, oh, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, this brings up the notion about, okay, but who should I tell? Who should I open up to? And that's something that God will have to talk to you about. If you've failed in a way that you feel like, maybe I ought to tell this person about it. Maybe I ought to talk to my spouse or whatever. Ask God to show you. A lot of people, to get the guilt off themselves, end up dumping every bad thing they've ever thought of on their spouse, and then they feel better and the spouse feels worse. David said something interesting there in Psalm 51. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I did this in your sight. And that has to be, he's the one we can trust. And that has to be the emphasis of our confession. Just be honest with him. If you're honest with him, you're being honest with yourself, and eventually you'll feel comfortable to be honest with others. In a perfect world, in a perfect church, we should be able to just confess our faults one to another and have everyone go, you know, I've done the same thing. But instead, because there are so many people in spin control, there are so many people who are playing games, who are pretending, who are faking the Christian life, yeah, you kind of have to be careful. And that's sad, but it's also true. You have to pick your spots as to who you can trust. But the important thing is that we confess it to God, that we go to him and we stop fooling ourselves. And then we can stop that progression of sin, that slide, that skid that's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to destruction. I know when you look at your own heart, when you look at your own life, there are some things there you're not proud of. But stop trying to cover them up. Stop lying. Don't make it worse. Own up. It's not like you're perfect and this is the first mistake you've made. We all blow it so much. Come on, deal with it. Accept it. Understand it. Confess it. And that stops the skid right then and there. The choice to say, I'm going to quit fooling myself. I'm going to stop trying to fool others. This is who I am. Jesus died for me. He looks at me and he can't remember my failure. The reason I remember my failure is that I keep working on it, trying to make it look like something it's not. You know, David, he not only hurt himself and Bathsheba and Uriah, but think of what this did to Joab. Think of what this did to his servants who had to go fetch Bathsheba. Think of what it did to the other soldiers who died with Uriah in that battle, to the messengers who carried the messages back and forth, to his kids having to live. Oh, it's devastating. Created a real mess, but a mess that God could have taken care of. In fact, he could have prevented it. I don't care how far you've fallen. I don't care where you are on this digression. Get off now. I'm telling you, God's telling you today, repent of your sin. Stop the madness. Stop the lying. Stop the faking it. Quit playing games today. Just admit it. You're like the rest of us. You're like David, the man after God's own heart. You mess up. You failed. Okay? Now there's a God who hung on a cross for you who said he took it on himself. Let him have it. Give it to him. And start fresh and clean. Don't carry the burden of your sin anymore. Don't carry the obligation of defending yourself anymore. Let go. Just let him have it. Admit that you are who everyone knows you are anyway. You know, you're fooling yourself, but you're not fooling us. We know you're like us. And that's the truth. But you're on a road that's going to lead to more and more pain and suffering in your life unless you draw the line somewhere. Draw it here. Draw it now. Wherever you are on this progression, decide today it stops now. I'm going to be honest with God. I'm going to admit that all those things that I tried to convince myself were true just aren't. That I'm a dirtbag, that I'm a pervert, that I'm a mess, but that there's a Lord who will forgive me of all of that if I'll accept it, if I'll accept Him. Let's pray. Lord, it's uncomfortable to read this passage and to talk about it, especially when we realize that you're not just talking about David, but you're talking about us. God, I pray that right now, in this moment, this morning, that each of us, as we look at this teaching, as we look at this passage, that we would not see anyone else we know. That's another parable of how this happens. Oh, we thank you for allowing us to see it in others like you let us see it in David, because that helps us to get a clear handle on it. But God, I pray that you'll help us to see ourselves, only ourselves. That we wouldn't judge others, that we wouldn't point the finger at others, but that, Lord, in the privacy of this moment, that you would deal with us honestly and sincerely and clearly, and help us by your Spirit to draw the line here and now, to stop the slide, to pull out of the spiral, to not allow the enemy to have any more victory by us trying to compound who we are by compounding sin. Help, Lord, we need your help. God, there are some people here today who are carrying the burden of past sins. Or they're haunted even now by things that they've tried to do, that they planned to do, that they wondered, what if I had done? And they're lugging these burdens. God, please just remove them from them. Help them to know, no, they're on the cross. It's been forgiven. Help them to receive your forgiveness. But help us more than anything to avoid future abuse by seeing it coming from afar and staying out of the way, sticking with you, staying in the battle, being busy about our Father's business. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.